Now, you'll understand that the Bible reading this morning concerns the coming of the Lord. And I believe that it is on the hearts of the brethren who convened this conference that we should see the practical results of this. You know, so very often in our academic pursuits, we're missing the whole point of the Word of God, that what we learn ought to motivate us into the ways of God. And I do believe that in this wonderful teaching concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is very practical implications concerning what manner of people we ought to be in the light of His second coming. Now, with that in view, I'm going to read just the closing sections of each chapter of 1 Thessalonians. What we will be especially looking at this morning will be the coming of the Lord Jesus relative to His church, to the redeemed of the Lord, and how that should affect us. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, uses several words that relate to the coming of the Lord, but there is one word which stands out in our New Testament relative to the coming of the Lord for you and for me, coming for His redeemed. And that one word really would take us into several phases of His coming. Is the word which you've often heard, no doubt, quoted by those who study the New Testament Greek, is the word parousia. And this word is used some six times by the apostle in the two epistles. It's used only once by him elsewhere. It's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 23. But it's a word that we're going to learn something of the meaning of, because it can mean the moment, the beginning of the return of the Lord when he'll come to the air for his own. And it can mean the whole period of time when we shall be with him. And it also can mean the return of the Lord to this world in His revelation to the world, His manifestation to the world, and to His judgment of it. Now, you have to bear that in mind. Now, in chapter 1, and in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And then in chapter 2 and in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming, at His parousia?" Now, there's the first use of the word in the epistle. Understand that it could be quite literally translated as present. But then, of course, you'd have two words translated presence in the one verse of Scripture. But the word for presence literally means to be before Him, to be before the Lord in His literal presence. And then in the third chapter, and in verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase and to abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all his sin. And then in the fourth chapter, and in verse 15 of the fourth chapter, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming, unto the parousia of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And then, by the way, when we read "unto the coming of the Lord" in verse 15, again it is parousia. And then the last chapter, verse 21, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming, unto the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, obviously then, the epistle here is full of teaching concerning our Lord's coming. Also, you will remember that it was mentioned in the announcement that the coming of the Lord can also be seen in Titus in chapter 2 and in verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Now, that portion of Scripture at the end of the Bible reading we could consider if there's still time left. All I'd like you to do with me is just to remember that the Thessalonian epistle deals with the coming of the Lord in a very decisive manner. In chapter 1, the teaching concerns servants. In chapter 2, the teaching concerns stewards. In chapter 3, the teaching concerns sleepers. In chapter 3, the teaching concerns saints, rather. In chapter 4, it concerns sleepers. And in chapter 5, it concerns soldiers. Now, in every chapter, you will find that the Spirit of God is really leading us up to a climax. And the climax is always the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you will find in chapter 1, you're being taught certain things relative to Christian people, leading you up to the point, leading you up to the climax, where you have Christian people waiting for the Lord. So you have waiting Christians in the light of the second coming in the first chapter. Then you have, in the second chapter, working Christians in the light of the second coming. You will see how Christians go about the work of the Lord with the second coming of Christ in mind. And then in chapter 3, it has to do with winsome Christians, lovable Christians, Christians who don't just love their own immediate little clique, but Christians whose love is an abounding, overflowing thing. And oh, how much there is of need of that as we await the coming of the Lord. And in chapter 4, it has to do there with wondering Christians in the light of the second coming, Christians who wonder just what will happen to their loved ones who have died. But then chapter 5 has to do with warring Christians in the light of the second coming. There it is that Christians are seen as people who are the very sons of light and wearing the armor of light and standing in a dark world waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, chapter 1 has to do with attitude. Chapter 2 has to do with activity. Chapter 3 has to do with abounding. Chapter 4 has to do with assurance. And chapter 5 has to do with alertness. Now all of that, you will see, really has to do in a practical fashion with the saints of God. But let's remember that we are being presented with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is He who is the central figure in all of this. So in chapter 1, you'll find that He is the delivering Lord. In chapter 2, you will find that He is the rewarding Lord. In chapter 3, you will find that He is the accompanying Lord. In chapter 4, you will find that He is the descending Lord. In chapter 5, you will find that He is the conquering Lord. There's so much about our Lord, and that's really the important thing, is it not? What He is to us, what He's going to be to us, and how that will affect our life. Now, that's the introduction, simple introduction, but I'd like you just to begin at chapter 1 of the Thessalonian Epistle and think now of the implications. Think the coming of the Lord there at the close and how it should affect us as we think upon His coming.
Say then that every passage in the New Testament that deals with what we commonly call the rapture has practical implications in view. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior." In 1 Corinthians 15, in consequence of the coming of Christ and our resurrection, he says, "Be steadfast, unmovable." And the same principles can be borne out in connection with every passage that has to do with the rapture.
Yes, that's so. Now, in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, what kind of people ought we to be in view of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are we waiting for? How are we waiting?
I suppose, Brother, that's why it's so important, the power of example. Paul goes into Thessalonica, and there's Christians here that take character from the apostle. He became imitators of us. And he lived in view of that blessed moment, what he did. And he taught them to wait for his sons from heaven. But he really left marks on the Thessalonica, didn't he? Great apostle. Now, if he lived a careless life, he couldn't have said he'd be followers of me, could he? And I believe every man should have that aim just to serve the Lord. So often he could say to the young Christian, "You can follow me." Isn't that right?
Yes, you see, waiting for the coming of the Lord really should set you into motion, serving the living and the true God. Now, you'll find some people, they misconstrue the idea of waiting, and they say, "Well, we can wait for that to be done, and wait for this to be done, and wait for the other to be done, because after all, the Lord's coming back again." Now, if you are really waiting in the way the Scripture would have you waiting, it means that with expectancy, you're waiting for the moment when He'll come, and that will set you busy. That will make you busy. And you're waiting for His coming because, you see, very soon, the awful wrath of God is to fall upon the earth. So you and I hear teaching all the time about that. The wrath of God will definitely come, and when it breaks loose upon this earth, this earth's going to be a terrible, terrible place to be in. But before that can happen, we are going to be delivered out of it. We're going to be taken out of it, and we ought to be now waiting for his son with all this in mind. It's an attitude.
Does that attitude show in verse 3 and verse 9 in chapter 1? They speak of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And then when you come down to verse 9 and 10, how you turn to God from idols. Now, that's the work of faith, to serve the living and true God. And that's the labor of love. And to wait for his son from heaven. And that is the patience and hope. And that attitude, is that what we're talking about?
That is exposition, brother. Yes, definitely. That's what the chapter's all about. As we said, each chapter is leading you to a climax. Yes. Climax of the first chapter is waiting. There's the climax. He's coming back at any moment, and you and I must live in the light of that. We're waiting for his coming. But while we're waiting, we're working.
Must be some reason why in verse 10 of chapter 1 that the Lord's resurrection is referred to here. Any suggestion about that, brother?
Yes, I believe that the fact is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who himself has conquered death. And we're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from, which is our deliverer from the coming wrath. It is a living Lord that we're waiting for. While we look back at Calvary and we see that our Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross for us, let's remember that he's the living Lord who is raised from the dead for us, and who is at present working for us, and who will very, very soon come again for us. It seems that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and resurrection is linked in many parts of the New Testament. It is so. It has to do with the fact that death will be no more when the Lord returns for his own.
Just at this point here, at the time of Paul's writing, I suppose the steps in connection with the Lord's coming were not clearly understood as yet. And the general concept was the Lord coming back to earth to set things right, and so on. And therefore, they were in the expectation of looking and then waiting for him that would deliver them from the wrath to come. Now, what is that wrath to come that we have here?
Wrath to come is the coming day of the Lord. That is the wrath which is to come upon this world.
Yeah. Would that not cut at the very roots of this idea that what we call the rapture and the revelation take place at the same time?
It certainly does, because the revelation can't take place until the wrath of God has been poured out upon this world. That's very obvious if you read the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, for instance. And it's very obvious if you read the second epistle to Thessalonians, that the wrath of God must come before the revelation of our Lord. But here you have the coming of the Lord to the air for his own, and those who are waiting are a people who are in the good of his death and burial and his resurrection.
I think it's well for younger believers especially to be well grounded in the fact that there are men that might surprise us who do not see any time lapse between the Lord's coming through the air and his coming through the earth. And it's well for us to see
that the Lord's coming for His people today is something that we look for at any moment. Whereas in connection with His coming to earth, everything is marked by date and by time and the purpose of God. And so that we would be deprived of that hope that we have and that expectation of looking for the Lord at any time if it has to be the time when He's going to come to earth again.
I think it would help young believers to realize that those who dispute what we teach about the any moment coming of the Lord Jesus, followed by the tribulation, followed by the coming of Christ in glory, those that dispute that and teach otherwise, they base their view on a non-literal interpretation of biblical prophecy. Catch that? They base it on a non-literal fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In other words, they take prophecies from the Old Testament that relate to the nation of Israel, and they say God has finished with that nation, and those prophecies are going to be fulfilled in relation to the church. Well, to counteract that, just notice, will you, that every prophecy concerning the first coming of Christ into the world was literally fulfilled. And so we can expect that all prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ will equally be literally fulfilled, not spiritually. The moment you try to spiritualize Old Testament prophecy, then you're left open to every possible, every conceivable interpretation. And that's what happens. You've got the amillennialists and the postmillennialists and so on, all these different views, and even amongst these different groups, they vary tremendously over the book of the Revelation and so on, because they spiritualize it all.
You will notice that they serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son. Now, whenever our Lord Jesus is addressed as Son, or He speaks of Himself as Son in the New Testament, you'll notice, in relation to His coming, if it is the Son of Man, then it means His coming to the earth.
Yes.
If it is the Son of God, it always means His coming to the earth for the church. Now you bear that in mind. If He's coming as the Son of Man, it is to the earth, relative to Israel. If it is the Son of God, it is coming to the air for His church.
Wouldn't it help us too if we could keep these different days before? Like there's man's day, isn't there? Day. Then we're dealing now with the day of Christ, aren't we? Right. Then the day of the Lord, and then we go into eternity, the day of God. So there is a distinction.
Now then, what are you waiting for, young people? What is your expectancy of the future? You're waiting for your vacation? You're waiting for to meet with friends? You're waiting for promotion or anything like that? Now that's good. But a greater waiting must mark your life if you are to be what God would have you to be. The waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom He raised out from among the dead, even Jesus, who is our deliverer from the wrath which is coming. Now bear that in mind. Now come to the second chapter and see how in the second chapter now you have people who are working, and the whole idea is that the work of the Lord is to prepare people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in that chapter. This is what it's all leading up to. The climax is, now what is our hope or joy or crowd of rejoicing? What's it all about? He's looking back down the long, hard, difficult way that he's trod in his relationship with these people. All right, what are we going to get out of it? What's it all about? Are not even ye before the Lord at His coming?
Let's think of that. Activity relative to the coming of the Lord.
Here in chapter 2, isn't Paul relating it now to himself more than to them? In chapter 1, it's they were waiting for his Son from heaven, but now they are his hope and joy and crown of rejoicing before our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. And that's what stimulated Paul in his service in relation to the Thessalonians.
That's so. He's putting into practice that which he's teaching. And you see, he's keeping in mind that whatever his preaching is, it will have to be proved at the coming of the Lord. It will be proved. Now, let's put it like this. Paul could look to Thessalonica and he could see people had been saved because he had carried the gospel to them. People had been baptized because he taught them. People were in assembly fellowship because of the way that they had been led. Now, can you, dear child of God, can you honestly say that in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that you'll stand in heaven and you'll be able to see people whom you've helped toward heaven? Can you say that? It's vital to your Christian experience. It will stop you playing around and being nominally a Christian if you will see the implication here that the Lord's coming back again and that you are responsible to be impressing others with the word of the Lord.
Is he not saying here that this laurel wreath that he will wear at the judgment seat of Christ is the Thessalonians themselves?
Exactly so. He's using three words. He's using the word hope, which is a laborer's word. And he's using the word joy, which is a parent's word. And he's using the word crown of boasting, stephanos of boasting, which is a gladiator's word. He's using those three words. And he's saying, now, what really am I getting out of this? What is our hope? You see, the laborer, he worked for a certain length of time, and the hope that was before the laborer was the pay that he'd get at the end of it. Now he says, what am I getting out of it? You know, it'd be very interesting to examine the bank balance of people who are supposed to be putting everything into the work of the Lord. It'd be very interesting indeed. What is the true hope of those who are seeking to impress God's people? It is God's people themselves there in the presence of the Lord that he's coming. And what about the joy? What is my joy? He's saying, look, in effect, I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth, because, you see, when we get to heaven, That will be everything, to know that they've been real children, genuine children, as he calls Timothy, you're my genuine child in the faith. And what is my stuff I was supposing? Why, the gladiator, when he came up from the battle, he had the victor's crown placed on his throne, and he didn't have to go among the other gladiators and say, hey boys, I won the battle, you know. He didn't have to say anything, because that which was on his throne told everyone he'd won the battle. And what is my Stephanus of boasting then for? You people in the presence of the Lord that he's coming. Now, brethren, get into the grip of the coming of the Lord like this.
I was thinking as you were saying that, brother, how he took character again from the blessed master himself. See, when the Lord has his redeemed around him, see that the traveler is soul, he shall be satisfied. And he'll say, behold, I and the children that God has given. So what a joy it's going to be him. You say Calvary's worth it all. And I think you see the same thought here, haven't you? as he travails its soul. That's he uses that word. He travails. See, these things taking formation. See them present.
Everything then can be done with the coming of the Lord in view, can't it? I mean, you come to a Bible reading, dear brother. Why do you come to the Bible reading? In order that you might show other people how much you know. That would be a sorry business. To show that you're clever, a sorry business too. But coming with the Lord's coming in view, to be able to say, well, I've helped God's people a little by my study of the Word of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, thank God that will leave an impression upon them, and that will be seen when the Lord comes again.
Isn't it interesting, brother, to notice when you start working, then the adversary rears his head. In this chapter, in verse 18, but Satan hindereth. And it's not accidentally that that's mentioned in this chapter.
Satan is an unholy being. And he has an unholy purpose. And that unholy purpose is by one way or another to stop the teaching of the truth of God's word. And he tried to stop the apostles from getting to Thessalonica, but the word of the Lord isn't bound, you know. The Lord will see to it that there will be others who will go and be able to go and give the same kind of teaching that's needful.
That's good, brother. I was thinking, Satan is muddying the waters today regarding the Lord's coming, actually. And these words, joy and rejoicing, are very significant. It's the joy of the believer to the daily expectation of the Lord from heaven. But Satan has interrupted with what you were saying now. The pre-trips and the mid-trips and the post-trips and the pre-mills and the post-mills and so on. He's introducing confusion today among believers. There's two areas where Satan has accomplished his purpose today. He's caused believers to lose the assurance of their salvation. And 65% of believers today believe they lose their salvation. And the sin of the Lord's coming. Many believers, they are looking for the tribulation, not the coming of the Lord. Which means they lost their joy. So in that way, Satan has accomplished what he would love to do. To stumble and frustrate and cause believers to lose the joy of the imminent return.
That's very true, Brother Funston, and you're going to see that even more so when you get to the fifth chapter, of course, of the epistle. Now, is there anything else on this that your impressions now that you're making on the lives of others, even against satanic opposition, the impressions that you're making on the lives of others, what will they be when at last you yourself stand in the glory and the others are there?
The apostle in the 13th verse, I believe, gave them an encouragement when he told them that he could see that the word of God was indeed working in them. I believe this had in view to strengthen and give them joy as regards these things. That effectual working, and him telling them that he can see that effective working, should be a stabilizing thing to them also, shouldn't it?
Yes, if we were to ponder that section, you would find that he's saying that he knows that when he preached the word of the Lord to them, that the word of the Lord wasn't received by them as his statement, but it was received as being the word of the Lord himself. And he says, I know that because it had an inward energizing effect upon you, which was very evident. And how was it very evident? He says, because you became imitators of the churches of God. It brought them into assembly fellowship. It brought them into a position where they were like the other assemblies which were of God.
Yeah.
Now that has to be kept in view too. That was Paul's teaching, of course. That's what he was about. If Paul had seen in Thessalonica a Congregational church or a Unitarian church or a Baptist church or any other of those species, he would not have said, no, you're my hope and joy, you crown of rejoicing. He would not have said that. But you see, what he saw there was an assembly which was on New Testament ground. And that's what caused his glad expectation of the coming of the Lord for them.
Getting back to the thought of reward for faithfulness, I have heard believers suggest that it's not honorable for us to be looking for reward at the judgment seat. Our only concern should be to serve the Lord. Well, of course, that should be the motivating force. But you will find in the New Testament that Paul often refers to reward for faithfulness. But in 2 Timothy 2, he put things in perspective. He says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life, that it may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now that's the motive, to please him. But in the next verse, he uses another figure, and there he says, and if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now that's not the motive, but that is the incentive. You see, faith honors God, and God honors faith. And if we're faithful down here, the Lord will reward us at the judgment seat of Christ. And that should be an incentive to every one of us while we're here to live for Him.
That's right. You see, it's not the getting of the crown that's the object. It is pleasing the Lord in such a way that you'll get the crown is the object of it. Because you're setting about all this, of course, for His honor and for His blessing, for the blessing of God's people. You're setting about that with that in view. And the getting of the crown proves that you've done that. That will be the proof of it, that you've done that. That's why it's so important, brethren and sisters, that you go for the gold in the arena of God. Now look to the third chapter, and verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you. Wonderful example there in the Apostle Paul and his love for the dear believers. To the end, with this in view, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, you can see that love now has very much to do with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Would it not be better to translate verse 13, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints? This isn't his coming in glory in view, is it?
We use the word parousia, you see. The word means literally the presence. That's the literal meaning of the word. The presence. Now he will presence himself with us at the moment of the rapture, but he will always be present with us. That you see, that's summed up in the next chapter, forever with the Lord. The interpretation of the idea, forever with the Lord, is the presence. Now, what Brother David is pointing out now is that we are all of us, all the saints of God are going to be in His presence at that time. And it would be a good thing, brothers and sisters, if we could look back to our whole attitude and activity relative to the coming of the Lord, and say, well, I've done my best to love my brethren. I've done my best to toward them, and even toward all.
because then he would be blameless in the matter.
He uses the word parousia elsewhere when he says, I was glad of the coming of Stephanus and Achaicus and Fortunatus. When he said that, he wasn't just talking about the fact of their coming, but the fact that they had come and they were present. And I think that is the force of the word. As Ben pointed out earlier, there are three phases in connection with the word parousia. There's the commencement, which is the rapture. There's the chorus, which is our presence with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the climax, when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth. And the word is used in connection with all three phases.
The context must define in which way it is used, doesn't it? The context will always make it clear as to what way the word is used. And it's even used once in connection with the coming of the man of sin.
This isn't actually the rupture that's in view. This is what we're seeing.
Yeah.
This is the state in which you and I will be relative to the Lord from the point of His coming for us and then unto all eternity. Because the word with there means literally to be with. Doesn't mean just to be in association with Him, or it doesn't mean to be in accord with Him, to be with Him like that in thought or mind or association, but it means to be literally with Him. Now, when the rapture takes place, of course, that's when that will commence. But it will never finish. We'll always be with Him. Brethren, we're always going to be together in the presence of the Lord. Now, that ought to govern our attitude and activity toward each other now.
I think, Brother, the nice piece I enjoyed were the warmth in this third chapter. When he speaks of God and His holiness, he reminds them He's our Father. You see, some saints, they always address God, but they seem to fail to enjoy that we're in the family. Well, now, when it's God Himself in verse 11, our Father, and then when He speaks of us establishing our hearts on blame and holiness before God, even our Father. Something like in Hebrews, the writer, he says, our God is a consuming fire. Our God, that we might not despair, He's a consuming fire, we might not be presumptuous. See, it seems to me we're great to feel here when we see even the holiness of God, but it's our heavenly Father.
That's good. Remember the Pharisee, how he prayed? The Pharisee certainly prayed thus with himself, God.
Yes.
That's significant, isn't it? You watch how you address the Lord and think of Him. Watch how you address the Father, you should say, and think of Him. Watch how you talk about the Lord and think of Him. There are special usages in the Word of God which are Holy Spirit usages which you and I should get into. But do we, brethren and sisters, not only increase in love, but is our love abounding? Is it an overflowing? Is it going out to everyone? You know, it seems as if it's wrong for Christian people to really love each other. The love here, of course, is the love of God. It is God's love shed abroad in our hearts. It's not just mere human love. It's divine love that's in view. And you'll notice the Lord make you two. Notice that. Because it is not natural to do it. But you and I are not meant to be natural anyhow. We're meant to be spiritual. And if we are not being governed by the Lord, then this is what the Lord's going to do. He's going to make us love one another.
Paul equates love with being unbelievable in holiness, doesn't he? We sometimes seem to divorce the two and think that if you're holy, you can't love everybody.
that the two go together.
That's correct. That means it's to the end that we may establish your hearts on eternal belief and holiness. That's why you love. You see, you cannot be a holy person if you're not a loving person. You see, the person who acts like a porcupine, you can never get near him. That person isn't being free. See, there is a problem. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was cruel. And he drew all the people to himself. Because his is a holiness that demonstrates true love toward men and women and young people. That love demonstrates holiness.
It's difficult for us at times, isn't it, to just know how far we can go. We need to love everyone, and yet there's so much about them that we can't involve ourselves in. And yet, on the other hand, we read of the Lord Jesus that he ate with publicans and sinners. And I think there's an aspect of things there in which we are sadly failing, really. We keep ourselves too aloof from people. How far are you and I prepared to go to try and reach sinners? Put it this way. If you were given, brother, an open door to take the gospel inside a public house, what would you do? The Lord ate with publicans and sinners. And I am convinced that if I had an open door to take the gospel into a public house, I'd just have a big bundle of tracts and a great big Bible for everybody to see why I was there, but I'd go all right. Because the Lord
eats with publicans and sinners. Man and Ivory told me he had Oliver Smith come to there with their sister out killing pies. He walked into this, I guess you call it tavern. He said, "Would you boys have time to come up to the little school and preach the gospel?" He said, "The way he said it, we were killing pies." And he, you know, he was so courteous about it. He said, "I'll have you welcome here." He got saved. But, he went in and give them invitation to him. And if you've ever been in Iowa, they'd love to tell you how God saved him. So when all the Smiths would go in anywhere and say, "Come on up, boys, you got time."
Mm-hmm. You should read the story of Richard Weaver sometime. One day he was walking along to a theater where he was having gospel meeting. And a young prostitute drew alongside of him and asked if she could go with him, not knowing who he was or where he was going. And he said, "Yes, young man, young lady, come with me." And she said, "Well, where are we going, sir?" He said, "To the theater." Not explaining what was going on there. And he took her inside and walked her right up to the platform and sat her by a young sister and carried on and preached the gospel. She got saved that night. Now, most of us would have just wilted and would have wished we had been a million miles away from her. But he was a man who had a passion for him. Now that's the way we ought to be.
Well, now, someone with Brother Jim Webb in his excellent address yesterday said, "Love begins at home, charity begins at home." Let's start loving each other, brethren and sisters. Start with your wife, start with your husband and your children, start with your fellow believers. Because it is an increase, it is an abounding, it's a going out. And love is always a very practical thing, you know. Love isn't words. It can be adequately expressed in words. It can, because words can be like a dagger in the back. Words can be like a cruel sword that slays. But the love of God is different, you see. Love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. Love seeks the blessing of the other. Whether the other deserves it or not doesn't come into it. If God has loved you because you deserve it, he'd never have loved you. But this is God's love. And you see, as our brother David has been pointing out, remember, it is God's love which is pure love. It is holy love. When you look at a poor
downcast person like Reba looked at that woman. He's looking at that woman with love. Not lust. Love. The love of God. A pure love. That wants her blessing and benefit. Now that's the kind of love that you love with. In view of the fact that the Lord's coming back again. And in all this matter, you should be able to stand blameless before the Lord in that day.
And love's invented. You know, it's any thing to do that the other one had never seen at all. If you notice that, you know, there's some Christians that are always busy doing something for others. Because love can be walking in love. It's invented. They see things, and the other one walks by and never pays any attention.
That's good. Now let's look at the next chapter, chapter 4, and see now what it has to do now with those who have been put asleep through Jesus, and it's really a wonderful comforting thought that our Lord is coming back again, and is it someone else's loved ones that Paul is seeking to comfort them with in their resurrection now? It's their own loved one. That's what the comfort for the first. So, are we going to know our loved one when the Lord comes again? Well, I don't think that we're going to be more ignorant than what we are now. I believe, brethren and sisters, we shall be given knowledge and intuition then that we don't have now. But we will certainly know our loved one when the Lord comes back again.
In 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, one star differeth from another star in glory, I think it indicates that there will be distinctiveness in heaven. Each believer will be distinctive.
That's so, and there won't be any jealousy in that matter. None at all. I mean, when I get to glory, you know, and I do believe that if I could speak by way of using certain terms, you go for your crown, shall we say. I can go with my hand out, hopefully. I believe that my dear wife will have to take a horse and cart when I carry her away. And I'm not going to be at all jealous for whatever the Lord will give to her, because I know, and heaven knows it with it. I mean, we know here men who have long labored in the work of the Lord, and we've grown to love them. And we love them because of their gentleness and their Christ-likeness and their faithfulness to the Word of God. And we look forward to seeing those dear people in glory. We look forward to seeing them wearing the honors when the Lord comes. And we won't be jealous, we'll be glad that there were people like that who served the Lord here. We'll be glad about all that. And surely when it comes to our loved ones, oh yes, there'll be differences in one way. But with a deeper, better, and more abiding love, we love them, and we'll know them when we stand in the glory.
So we conclude that these Thessalonians were concerned in regard to those that have passed on, apparently, and seemed to think that they were going to lose something because of having passed away before the Lord came. Isn't that what seems to lie in the background here?
Yes, that's so. I think that this really was a new revelation that he was given them.
Yeah.
Revelation of the coming of the Lord for his own had already been given by the Lord himself when he was here in this world.
Yeah.
John chapter 14 will show you that. And the fact of the Lord's coming had been taught to these people. You can see that from the previous chapters that we've been looking at. But now, what had not been taught, what about those who had died who were Christians? What about them? Were they going to miss this wonderful event, the coming again of the Lord to the air for his people? No way. We are not going to have any advantage over them at all in this matter. Because the first thing that will happen will be their resurrection out from among the dead. In the same way that the Lord Jesus is first introduced in that first chapter relative to this, he was raised out from among the dead. So these loved ones will be raised out from among the dead, and then together
we'll be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air.
Perhaps, Brother, while we're in this chapter, it might be worthwhile distinguishing between the catching up of verse 17 and the taking away in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. I've noticed that perhaps because of the chorus of the thing sometimes, there tends to be a confusion between the two.
Do you wish to explain, my brother?
I just wanted to point out the distinction that in Luke 17 and in Matthew 24, where two shall be in one bed, and one shall be taken, that is taken away to judgment, and the one who remains within the millennium. That is at the end of the tribulation, and is not the same as the catching up at the rapture.
I think that is clarified. When after the Lord said he should be taken, etc., the disciples asked the question, where, Lord? Where will they be taken? And he replied, where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. In other words, they're taken away for judgment. Whereas he pointed out, at the rapture, it's the blessed that are taken away, and the rest are left for judgment. And his coming in glory, the unbelieving are taken away in judgment, and the rest are left for judgment.
In the taking away in judgment, use the key of that word son, and see in the context the son of man.
Okay. So that has to do with his coming to the earth, not his coming to the air.
Now look to the final chapter then, and the final chapter has to do, of course, with the coming of the Lord, and really what it is to you, brethren and sisters, is that you and I are left in this world and we've got a fight on our hands. We have a real fight on our hands because there's darkness all around us. Now, we ought to be people who are awake and alert. That's of course. But I think that Mr. Richard, I don't know whether it was here or at Calvary, pointed out that it matters not if you're a child of God, whether you are alert or no, the rapture still will be the delivering factor for you in saving you from the coming wrath of God. Our Lord is coming back and you will be taken and you will be saved. You will have that salvation from the coming wrath which is upon the earth when he comes. Whether you're alert or not doesn't matter. But the great point is that in the midst of all this, we ought to be a people set apart for God. We know that when the Lord returns, we will be wholly set apart for God. But in the meanwhile, with his help, we ought to be seeing to it that we are set apart with God's spirit, soul, and body. Now, Satan is going to contest that all the way, and he's going to bring all kinds of ifs and buts and all these other, when Mr. Funston pointed out about muddying the waters, I think that's a really good illustration, because that's satanic, to muddy the waters. So if you don't get the shining, clear mind of God on a matter, Satan brings in all kinds of ifs and buts and different wrong doctrines and so on to kind of get your mind all tied up with things that it shouldn't be. Look, brother, sister, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to have a sanctifying effect upon us. And that was the prayer of the apostle in view of the coming of the Lord. He knew that when the Lord comes, we'll be made completely holy. He knew that. But in the meanwhile, it was his prayer that with the help of God, we would experience that in spirit, soul, and body.
Wouldn't you say, brother, that this verse 23 is kind of a commentary on this whole epistle, which is the same ministry of the apostle to preserve us, the whole man, spirit, soul, and body? I think he covers all three in the epistle. And he asks his prayer that they might be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It indicates, doesn't it, that we can sin in all three realms.
Yes.
In the realm of the spirit, or the soul, or the body.
Yes.
We talk about it being body, soul, and spirit. Really, it's spirit, soul, and body.
Because the spirit fight the soul will be right, and the soul fight the body will be right. You know, there is a teaching, brothers and sisters, that because you're saved, even because you're in a heavenly fellowship, then you have a license for to use your body as you will. You certainly do not. Because you're not your own, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 teaches. That body of yours is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. And you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So you see, just don't use your body as you like. And when that goes into all things of avenue, you present your body before certain objects in this world, and let the world have a play on that body of yours, and it'll be anything but sanctified.
Isn't it true, brother, that there is a sin of the spirit? I think if we were honest today, you ask the Christians to say, what is your greatest problem? They'd have to say, it's my thought life, to keep my mind pure, to judge any evil thoughts before they come out of the memory. And yet we don't talk a lot about our thoughts like you. That's vital, isn't it? How do you think?
But the spirit, brother, is essentially your relationship to God. It is your link with God.
Yes.
And it's God consciousness, which is your spirit. You see, your mind could be linked with body and bodily needs. Your mind could be linked with your soul and the aesthetic needs of the soul in some measure. But your spirit is linked with God, God consciousness. And you better keep that right or the rest of the collapse.
Well, it was not a collective teaching here too. If you're not writing to the whole assembly as a whole and bringing these things before them rather than just an individual?
That's very definite. I know that there are some teachers who do teach that this relates only to overseers. Now, brethren and sisters, when it comes to living, when it comes to morality, and when it comes to spirituality, whatever the overseer is that he is an example to the others to be likewise.
Yeah.
You know, people point at overseers and they say, he's not this, he's not that, or he's not the other. When they should be pointing to themselves and say, well, I'm not this, I'm not that, and I'm not the other. Because the overseer is really the kind of person who is spiritually seeking to say what God would have him to say as an example of what all the others are. So don't go and say that because some teachers say that this only relates to overseers, that it's got nothing to do with you and I. Personally, I think it has everything to do with everybody in the assembly.
I think it would be rather ridiculous to relate it only to overseers, because if you look back at verse 16, rejoice evermore. Are only overseers supposed to rejoice evermore? Pray without ceasing, is that only for them? It obviously relates to believers.
That's true. But they do get it from verse 12 onwards.
Yeah.
And they say that this really begins the context, and that it's overseers that infuse. Well, brothers and sisters, sometimes, you know, the Spirit of God will stop the context short of time. And then he takes you on in the development of what he's been saying. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's saying, sure, overseers must be recognized. Overseers must be a certain type of people. That's what he says. But all of you should be this kind of a person, relative to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just doesn't pray for overseers that their own spirit, soul, and body be sanctified.
What is Christ is only 18 months in front?
About?
What is your Christ
then? It's a very forthright declaration too of the fact that people who did have the Lord coming very much in heart and mind were the people who were making rapid strides in Christianity.
Now, are there any questions on the whole of the epistles? You know, some young men give us the impression that they must know it all because they never ask any questions about it.
Are we to understand, Brother Sutton, that there are three occasions in which wrath is mentioned seem to indicate to us it has to do with earth? It doesn't touch the eternal punishment of the wicked or anything like that.
No, I don't think it does. I think that when you're talking about wrath, it's God's anger poured out upon this world, what we know as the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
Any further questions before we go to Titus chapter 2?
Will the Spirit of God be taken out of the coming of the Lord?
Will the Spirit of God be taken out of the coming of the Lord Jesus? I believe that when the Lord Jesus returns again, the Spirit of God is going to be very, very busy in this world. Very busy. The two operations that take place in this world, which will be of God and for God, without the Holy Spirit being the energizing factor in that, the motivating factor in that. And when you come into the teaching concerning the day of the Lord, you're going to find that God will have a very powerful people in this world. He's going to start up with 144,000 people like Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, I believe, Paul saw himself as really being one of them when he said that he was like an abortion, one born out of two things. That he was a person who was actually seeing the Lord, and on account of that he was being transformed into a weapon in the hand of the Spirit of God for the glory of the Lord. And when the church is gone, the Lord's going to do with 144,000 Jewish men what he did with Saul of Tarsus. And it will be a work of the Holy Spirit that will spread across this world. No, I don't believe that the world will then be completely left without the operation of the Spirit of God. But the difference between then and now, brethren and sisters, is that in one Spirit, we have been immersed into the Holy Spirit, and we've been made a drink into that same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us, and we are in the Holy Spirit, and that has constituted us one body. And we are ourselves body of Christ. And that's the work that belongs only to this dispensation.
See, what the brother has in mind is 2 Thessalonians 2, that only he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way, which no doubt is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice too that in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus refers to the fact that if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. And yet you know that the Holy Spirit was in the world, even in the Old Testament. Remember the Lord said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto me, unto thee but my Father which is in heaven." The point is, when the church age began, the Holy Spirit was here in a unique way. He was here in the Old Testament, he was here during the life of Christ, but when he came at the day of Pentecost, he was here in a unique sense. Now the same may be said, when the church is gone, the Spirit of God departs in the sense in which he's operating today, but he will still be operating in that coming day. Men were filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament, and there will be men filled with the Spirit during the tribulation.
I don't think there's a possibility he'll look further in and then come back.
I think he will act in his power and presence as being omnipresent. And his unique work, as our brother David has suggested, in this present age is to do with us. And no doubt he will escort us to meet the Lord in the air, but he will still function on earth as he did in Old Testament times.
That's the point I'd say. I think he'll escort us. End of the word.
Well, the figure of Abraham's servant and the bride and Isaac, really, he just took her until he said, "Well, who is this
Yeah.
And he said, it is my master's son. And then he dropped out the picture. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 said, I will receive you unto myself. Now, that doesn't say I'll kick you. He said, I'll receive you. Now, the word there, receive, literally means to take from the hand of another. You see, that's the meaning. I mean, I can be in your house, and I can take a cup of tea. Well, I do that in the lowly house anyhow. I just take a cup of tea. But, you know, when Sylvia is in the house, I don't have to take one. She gives me one, and I receive it from her. And the Lord Jesus says, I receive you unto myself, which literally means, of course, that the Spirit of God who conducted us all through the desert journey hands us over now to the bridegroom. And I receive us to himself. Is the idea. Now, please, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. Now, note that word, to all men. Now, the word here is not parousia that's in view. It has to do with the literal appearance. Epiphania, or the epiphany, as some would say, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the epiphany of grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing, the epiphany of glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 84 and verse 11 says, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from him that walketh uprightly. Now, this is a wonderful commentary on that. The Lord will give grace. The grace of God has appeared. The Lord will give glory, the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory. And in between, you're shown how to walk uprightly.
We sometimes are in danger of divorcing or separating the coming of the Lord to the air and his coming back to earth, because all Scripture indicates it as one advent. In you might say in two sections, isn't it?
I believe that was Mr. Wilson is pointing out to us that we have more here than the initial return of the Lord to the air, when we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, this is actually the appearance of the Lord, the showing of his glory to others. Thank God you and I will be the first to see that. But there are others who have to see it. They also will pierce it. All nations of the earth, they're all going to see it.
An alternative translation of verse 13 is, looking for that blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory, which would seem to suggest that they are one and the same thing. I know that the old theologians like Darby taught that the blessed hope was the rapture and the appearing of the glory was the Lord coming in glory, but is that necessarily so?
I don't think so. I think that what Mr. Wilson pointed out to us is really the fact here that we're looking at that the blessed hope of course for us and is the fulfillment of expectancy. The happy fulfillment of expectancy, if you want to put that in the blessed hope in the terms that you'll understand now in your mind. The happy fulfillment of expectancy. What is it? The appearance of the glory of our God. Now, you and I will see that first. But he has to appear to the whole world by and by. And he's going to.
In Hebrews 9, and in Paul's writings, and in Peter's writings, I believe the appearing always gets at the full event, having the full event having taken place.
Sometimes, sorry.
Go ahead,
I was just going to say that
a lot of our teachers suggest that the word Epiphania and Apocalypse only relate to the Lord coming in glory to the earth. But I think they would have a great deal of difficulty establishing that as a fact. For example, it is used in verse 11. It is used in connection with the first coming of Christ. And could not the idea of the apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ here, be the unveiling of Christ to us, not his unveiling to the world?
Yes, that's so, but it is governed by the blessed hope, which relates especially to us, you know. The blessed hope relates the unveiling of the Lord, especially to us, the manifestation of his glory. That is the climax of our expectancy when we're going to see that. But it's something that has to be manifested to others as well. Bear that in mind. Now, please remember that salvation-bringing grace has appeared to all men and is teaching us what? It's teaching us how to live and how to look. You see, the salvation-bringing grace has within it the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching you how to live and at the same time how to look for his coming.
And there's a negative side, as always, as you would suggest, Mother Van, there's a very practical thing, isn't it, that's coming. There's the negative side of a Christian's life and a positive side. There's things that we lay aside, we reject. The Lord loved righteousness, but he hated iniquity. And so we deny certainly our God in this world, but then we then soberly righteously God.
That's right.
I was just going to say, I think it's worth adding to that, that when it says teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's historical. The idea really is teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, that's what took place when we trusted Christ, we did that. He's automatically assuming that having been saved, we have denied ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, where do we go from here? He said we should live soberly, etc.
That's good. That's exemplified at the beginning of the next chapter, of course. You were saying?
I was just thinking that we consider it tough to live soberly and godly and for its goal. In the 20th century, it must have been an awful lot tougher in the first century Greece. So this word, to Titus in Greece, is something that we should take to heart and reckon that we should be capable of doing.
That's so. You see, the great God and our Savior, that one who's coming back again. That term is so great, it's bigger than all of our minds put together could conceive. But he gave himself everything that the great God in our Savior is. He gave himself for us. And there's a reason for that. And the reason isn't that he might redeem us to save us from hell. So thank God he's done that. But that he might redeem unto himself a people for his own possession. And a people who will be zealous of good works.
I think it's nice to see that the grace of God is a teacher here. Have you ever marveled that a young Christian, when he gets saved, there's things, I remember an older sister got saved, and come the next day and the jewelry and all the earrings were all gone. I said, did anybody ever speak to you about that? Oh, she said, I just felt uncomfortable after that thing. But the grace of God was teaching us to lay off these things. And it's amazing, isn't it, when you get the new nature, how quickly the grace of God teaches what to expect.
that a lot of people would think that if someone kindly, and I'm talking about kindly, graciously, talk to the young sister, you know, about the mother, that they will be an ungracious. But it's grace that will talk to her like that.
Yeah.
Because grace teaches you to deny these things.
Yeah.
The danger of reverting back on the word of unsaved, they both chapter 1, verse 12, the Cretans were liars and evil and lazy. Did that minister here do that? They were saying that at conversion these things disappear, but they saw it return.
The
terror of Christians in our
coming days. That's right. Actually, if you were to get a contextual teaching of the know, you're going to find that, first of all, of course, the leaders are going to be addressed, the elders there, and then he's going to deal with those who are usurping the position of teachers and elders, and then he's going to give ministry relative to aged men and aged women, then he's going to give ministry relative to young women and relative to young men, then he's going to give ministry relative to a teacher of the scriptures himself. He's going to go through all of that. And then coming down in the chapter, he's going to bring everyone into this teaching, us, all of us, whether we're elders, whether we're old people, whether we're young people, men or women, whether we're teachers among God's people, us, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us.
I think the point, Bill, is that while in true conversion and godliness and worldly lusts are given up, yet at the same time, there are national characteristics. Now, you know, you're going to look around the audience here, you've got all sorts of different nationalities, and it's not being racist to say that there are national characteristics. And we all come from different nations, and we have to learn to cope with those weaknesses of character that each one of us has. And I think that was the point of the Cretans. What was true of the Cretans by and large was true of the Christians to some extent. And so Paul says, rebuke them sharply.
Paul introduces them in verse 2 to the God that terrifies. You know what the need there? Gives it to them. And you get the concept, I like it in Ephesians 4:25. Wherefore, having put away lying, teach every man for your wish. Because that's the assumption that was done it.
Yes. By and large, he's teaching in this epistle that you don't get saved by works. That's chapter 2, and it's verse 5. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy and favor. So he's saying, look, nobody gets saved by works. But he said, our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us, that he might receive us from all iniquity, and purify and himself of people, zealous of good works. So now, when we become his, through salvation, we become zealous of good works. And then chapter 3 in verse 1 says, you are to be ready to every good work. And if you look at chapter 3 in verse 8, it says that you must be careful to maintain good works. And if you look at verse 14, it says, let ours also learn to maintain good works. And so, while good works don't save you, when you are saved, good works will mark you. And he's really putting that in the light of the second coming, if you look at chapter 2, because this is how it all begins. The teaching is based upon the fact that we are taught certain things, and so we live, and we look, and out of that comes this very decided effect upon our lives of good work.
What's involved in the expression of good works?
In the first verse of chapter 3, or in...
Well, wherever. I don't think it's so much moral rectitude, is it? Isn't it Isn't it practical doing as a Christian on the behalf of other people?
Well, that's very much so. You see, like the first reference has to do with the fact that you're in a social setup. And in that social setup, you've got to be a good citizen. Even though your citizenship is in heaven, you've got to be a good citizen. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that you join in voting and things like that. But it means that nobody can point to you and say that you're not a good citizen in your locality. And you have to obey majesty and things like that. But you've also got to be known for the good work that you do among other people. Well, that just doesn't mean, you know, that you come into the assembly and slap somebody on the back and say, "My, aren't we the greatest?" Brothers and sisters, it has to do with the practical doing of good in your locality. The last part of that question, the close of chapter 3, let ours also be kept to maintain good work for necessary reasons. I think that has to do with those who are in the work of the Lord at all, that they'll carry on things in a right way, in a good way, to if it's necessary, in order that others might be looked after, and they themselves also will be able to be looked after. Mm-hmm. And we're not denying, of course, the full-time servant of the Lord's right to live of the gospel, because that's taught otherwise. It's taught in other places. But it has to do, as has been pointed out, with a very practical outworking of Christianity, which will touch the lives of others.
Isn't this the area where we in the assembly generally are the weakest? We shun becoming like the Salvation Army, where they become so involved in the social side of the gospel that they have lost a great deal of the gospel itself. We tend to have gone the other way. Our neighbors, what do they think about it? I think most of them, just all they know about it is that we go out to meetings with a Bible under our arm, and they might not even know our name. And perhaps we ought to now and again volunteer to help the old lady mow the lawn and do things like this in order to reach people. That's maintaining good works.
Yes.
You've got the side of things
right. Well, the dear exclusive brethren, bless them, largely, they learned how to go in, you know. But they never learned how to go out. The Salvation Army, bless them, they learned how to go out, but they never learned how to go in. Now you and I must learn how to go in and out in the things of God, then we'd be like David. We behave ourselves wisely, won't we? But all of this please in the light of the coming again of our Lord Jesus, how someone should close in breath.